Let me pray, and then we'll dive into this topic of covenant baptism. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for the cool, crisp air and the snow on the ground. Lord, the snow is a reminder to us that even though our hearts are filthy with sin, you have washed us white as snow. That the blood of your Son cleanses us from our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness, and we can stand justified in your presence. Even as your word tells us, those that you call, you justify, and those that you justify, you glorify. And so we look forward this morning to that day when we will see you face to face. And we believe that we will see you face to face because you're a God who is faithful to your covenant promises. And so as we look at baptism this morning and what it signifies to us, we ask that you would give us clarity as we look at your word, unity as we talk about this topic that's been controversial for many hundreds of years. And we ask, Lord, that you would convince each one that your word is clear on this topic, and that we would be joyfully and faithfully adhering to the practice of the word, and that you intend for us to administer to our children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, welcome. Please grab a seat. And we are talking this morning about covenant baptism, sometimes referred to as infant baptism. Infant baptism is really a misnomer. It's less helpful than covenant baptism. Infant baptism can carry the connotation that we just go around baptizing babies willy-nilly all over the place, and that's certainly not the case. It's not been the case of the Reformed Church in its hundreds of years of existence. And so we'll address a little bit of that this morning. I'm sure Eric spoke last week about why we're covering some of these topics. These are questions that arose during our last semester of Sunday school, specifically related to how and why we do certain things here at Christ Covenant Church the way that we do them. We are a Presbyterian and Reformed Church, and so, of course, covenant baptism is a part of our historic practice, and we want to talk about what Scripture says about this topic this morning. I apologize sincerely that there are no handouts. The handouts that are over there are from last week's Sunday school class on communion. I expected that they would have been printed this morning, but they're not. So I will ensure that they're either uploaded onto the website so you can access them, or we'll have them printed next week alongside of next week's material as well. So living in the church, covenant baptism, and one of our key verses, of course, is Acts 2:39. Peter, preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, says that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And this is one of those verses that provides the continuity between the Old Testament and New. So we look at this verse as one of our key texts for identifying the case of covenant baptism. So baptism, a divisive unifier, sounds kind of unusual to think of something that's meant to unify the church as something that's been divisive over the years. But of course it has been. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This verse is in the midst of the context of unity within the body of Christ. Let me just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 4 for us. Paul finishes the first three chapters of Ephesians where he outlines for us all the wonderful truths of our union with Christ, of our election in God, of our salvation, and he prays for the Christian church. And after saying all these things, he says, "I therefore, because of all this, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." It's almost as if he knew baptism was going to become a divisive doctrine. And so he's reminding us right up front, bear with one another in love. Speak with humility and gentleness and patience, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so whatever else we say this morning, and I'll come back to this in just a moment, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is an underlying principle for how the Christian church should deal with topics like this and deal with one another. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So one baptism, and yet it's been a divisive debate for hundreds of years. Now, of course, the first 1500 years of the church, it was fairly united in its understanding of baptism. Again, this is a generalization, but we're not unpacking the history of baptism in Christendom as such. But there was general consensus, and covenantal baptism, infant baptism, was the predominant, overwhelming majority report of the Christian church for the first 1500 years. However incorrectly it was understood when Roman Catholic doctrine began to overtake historic patristic era orthodoxy. And so the Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism is the initial stage of the order of salvation, that baptism infuses grace into you, washes away your original sin, and prepares your heart to express your faith in Christ, which is not what we teach. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so, again, we're not going to get into Roman Catholic doctrine as such, but just to note the fact that even though the church was practicing infant baptism for 1500 years, it wasn't always being thought of correctly, which is certainly a possibility, right? We have to admit that you can do things the right way for the wrong reasons. And so that was a large part of what we see in the first 1500 years of the church. Well, in the 16th century, the Reformation, and then following that, the Radical Reformation, brought about changes in the baptismal status quo. So, of course, with the Reformed thinking, and Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and others like that, they began talking about the covenantal nature of baptism rather than the political and social nature of baptism, which was so prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Rather than being baptized into citizenship, they understood baptism as being a reflection of God's promises to his covenant community. And so there's going to start to be a slow drift away from Roman Catholicism. The radical reformers, of course, Anabaptists and such, they recognized, or they saw the Reformation as being not quite complete, as not moving far enough away from Rome. And so there was a distinct move beyond what the reformers believed and understood and taught about baptism into a bit of a more, a baptistic approach to baptism. And again, we're not going to cover all of that for the sake of time. I do want to focus on our perspective a little bit more specifically. So a continuing unity. So I want to draw our attention to this for a moment. Again, for the most part, there are differing perspectives, obviously, within Christendom even today, and what we would consider evangelical Christendom, and even some people who would claim to be Reformed Christians, although the more and more I study, the less and less convinced I am that Reformed Baptist is a particularly helpful moniker. I think the nomenclature is a little bit confused. And again, I recognize the position, and I want to be charitable as we talk about these things and understanding that there are people, brilliant minds, who have looked at Scripture and looked at history and looked at theology and asked hard questions and come to different conclusions. And so we don't want to be uncharitable in our conversation about this, but recognizing who we are at Christ Covenant Church, we're going to be pretty explicit about our position. But here are some points of unity, things that we would agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters who are meeting for worship right now across the street. Baptism is commanded by Christ. We agree that baptism is a new covenant ordinance or sacrament that's given by Christ to his church. Application and mode we might differ on to a degree, but we agree that it's obedience to Christ to baptize. We believe that baptism is to be applied to converts to Christianity. And so if my friend Jason over there grew up in a non-Christian context with no Christian background whatsoever, with no family life in the church, and at 30 years old, he came to faith in Christ and came to our church, and he would say, well, I've never been baptized before. And we would say, of course, you should be baptized. You've been converted to the Christian faith. And so we would agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters about that position. In fact, you may remember not too long ago, Narada Sumedha was baptized in front of our congregation, grew up in a non-Christian context without having received baptism as a child. And so he was baptized as a new believer. Wonderful thing to behold. And we agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters about that. We also agree that Scripture is silent on the issue of baptizing the children of believers. Now, what I don't mean is that Scripture doesn't have anything to say about it. What I do mean is that Scripture nowhere says, you know, Matthew 29 verse 1 does not say, and make sure you baptize the infant children of believing parents. Scripture's silent on that. And in fact, I'm going to make the case today that the silence of Scripture on this topic is as loud as the noise. But we have to admit that Scripture is also silent on the exclusivity of baptizing those who profess faith. Nowhere else does the Bible say, Jesus doesn't say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing only the adults who profess faith in me and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So the argument from silence certainly is not a one side's ace in the hole. Okay? We have to admit that Scripture is silent on the exclusivity of baptizing adults or the explicit command to baptize children. Scripture also is silent against baptizing children. So once again, I'm just laying out the cards on the table. When you have this delightful conversation with one of your friends over coffee about why they believe this and you believe that, they may say something like, well, the Bible never says to baptize children. That is absolutely true. It does not say anywhere in black and white or certainly in red letters, baptize the children of believers. It also doesn't say not to. Now, again, I want to just lay these things out now before we get into any deeper discussion about that. But these are things that we can agree upon just by looking at the Bible with our Baptist brothers and sisters. Okay, lastly, before we get into greater detail, those on opposing sides of this debate are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to agree with this at the outset. If we become sarcastic in our tone when talking about this, if we simply build up straw men rather than engaging with real biblical theological arguments about the different positions on baptism, or if we speak uncharitably about one another, we've lost the discussion. We've lost the point of Christian debate. We've lost the point of doing theology, the culture of theology that we create in that sort of atmosphere that only attacks straw men, speaks uncharitably about brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not forget Ephesians chapter 4. We've lost the war already. That's not the way we should approach this topic whatsoever. So if you find yourself having a conversation like this, and you know that feeling when your ears start to get warm? You know what I mean? You know when your ears start to get warm in the middle of a conversation? If you feel that happening, you ought to stop and pray and ask the Lord to give you patience and gentleness and humility and to give you an eagerness in your heart to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as Paul commends to us in Ephesians 4. So as we go through this, if some of among us happen to be of the Baptist persuasion, I hope that when we leave here, you can at least say honestly, I'm not misrepresenting what you believe, or that I'm not in any way whatsoever slighting you or attacking where you stand on this topic. Rather, we're trying to explain what Christ's Covenant Church's position is according to historic Reformed theology. So the covenantal basis, we call it covenant baptism rather than simply infant baptism. Again, we're not just going around baptizing children. If someone were walking down the street or a visitor were here with a baby, we would not just baptize that child. There's a covenantal basis for this position. And immediately we have to point out that the Bible is a covenantal book. Just the word testament means covenant. And so whether or not you've known this prior to this morning, as you read your Bible, you read it through the grid of Old Covenant and New Covenant, of Old Testament and New Testament. Now, Palmer Robertson defines covenant like this. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. We're really going to emphasize the second part of that here this morning. A lot could be said about covenant theology and especially Palmer Robertson's book. But all covenants are initiated by God. That's the point. That idea of a covenant being sovereignly administered. He is the principal actor in covenant fellowship. God is the principal initiator. He is the principal benefactor. He is the principal party in covenants. All the way from the covenant of works. If we go all the way back to creation, there were no particles of dust just begging to be mashed together into planet Earth. Adam didn't show up one day having crawled his way out of a swamp and developed lungs and grew legs and figured out how to walk around and then say, I would love to be in a relationship with somebody greater than me. Everything from the initiation of our universe to the covenant of redemption have been initiated by God. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, all of our relationships with God are initiated by Him and sovereignly administered by Him. And so however we think of signs and seals of the covenant, we have to understand them through this grid, that God is the primary actor. And I'll say this now, up front, in case I don't mention it later. The significance of this has to do with what we think of when we talk about a person being baptized as a pledge of their allegiance to Christ. The main concern that we would have with a statement like that is that covenant signs and seals are not about our pledging allegiance to God, but about His promising things to us. He's the initiator. Brian Holstrom, in his helpful book, says the primary usage of the term covenant in the Bible is in reference to God's unilaterally promising certain blessings to His people. There will be some references at the end of this. Again, the handout was not printed before today. I apologize for that. Brian Holstrom's book is very helpful. He is an OPC elder, I think, in Greenville, South Carolina. His book does a really good job of following Ted Donnelly's 6-part sermon series on covenant baptism, which, again, I commend to you. You'll recognize a lot of the material is shared here. So the Bible is a covenantal book. So up front, we say whatever we think of signs and seals of the covenant, we recognize that the Bible speaks about God as the sovereign administrator of our covenants. And in the Old Testament, God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. So we can turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Very helpful that we've been in Genesis and morning worship the last couple months, and so these things should be not too unfamiliar to you. Excuse me, you see some cross references there. Genesis 12 is God's initial call of Abram, where He promises to make him a blessing and to bless him and so on. Genesis 15, the entire chapter, God makes, ratifies His covenant with Abram, causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And don't miss this. God puts Abraham to sleep, and he's the one that passes through the split animals, indicating that he's the one upon whom the covenant rests, that he's the one who's bound by his oath to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. God administers it. He's the primary actor. Now, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, we read this. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Don't miss this. God equates the circumcision with the covenant. So closely related are the sign and seal of the covenant to the covenant that God refers to the sign as the covenant. It's that significant. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And the significance of this can't be overstated. He says a number of times here, "It shall be done, every male, it shall be done, and whoever doesn't shall be cut off from his people." However we think of signs and seals of the covenant of God's relationship with His people, we have to recognize from this passage that God takes them often far more seriously than you and I do. So wherever you land on this position, I do want to caution against the response that says, well, these things are confusing, and who can really know? I don't think it's that big of a deal. So, you know, if you like it, cool. If you don't, that's fine. Moses, by the way, who was God's prophet, His chosen servant, God spoke to him out of a burning bush, showed him the many miracles He would perform in front of Pharaoh, sent him as His redeemer to go rescue the Israelite people out of bondage in Egypt. Moses was the probably, if you were to pick any Old Testament character who could have had an excuse for not circumcising his children, it would have been Moses. He was the only Jewish man who didn't grow up in a Jewish home, who lived in a pagan land, whose father-in-law was a priest of a pagan religion, who had two sons with a woman who was not Jewish, and was on his way back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, and God appeared to kill him that night because he hadn't circumcised his sons. If there was ever a person who may have had an excuse to say, I didn't even know I was supposed to do that, it would have been Moses. And yet so seriously does God take the sign and seal of his covenant promise that he appeared to put Moses to death for failing to administer it. So all that to say, I don't believe God's going to show up at your house at night if you don't baptize your children. But all that to say, God takes very seriously the sign and seal of his covenant promise. In fact, so seriously that he makes them almost synonymous in Genesis 17. Now, this covenant was for Abram and his descendants throughout their generations, it says in verse 9. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. That's what we read in the whole first half of the chapter. It was for all the males in the household. This will become important. I've italicized the word household to draw your attention to it, because that's going to be a part of our argument as we make our way forward to the New Testament. And failure to circumcise resulted in being cut off from the people. Okay? So again, we're building blocks here. There are many other things that could be said and some connections that I'd like to make, but we're going to get to them shortly. So circumcision represented covenant belonging and spiritual reality. That's a lot of information on one slide. I apologize for that. Can we see that? Is that big enough for you guys to see? Okay. So I point this out that circumcision represented covenant belonging to the people, and spiritual reality. It's often argued that circumcision was nothing more than an ethnic marker. And the reason that circumcision and its practice and the connection between circumcision and baptism is illegitimate is because circumcision was really an ethnic marker. It's what marked a Jewish boy off as Jewish. But that isn't the case. It certainly can't be the case just based on a couple verses we've already read. In Genesis chapter 17, God says, I think I have verse 14 down here. I'd like to amend that to verse 13. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money from a foreigner. And so the sign in Genesis chapter 17 has nothing to do with ethnicity, but rather household belonging. So if Ben was, you know, we were all a Jewish community here and we bought Ben, he becomes part of our community. He doesn't become Jewish. His ethnicity doesn't change because of his status as a servant in the household. But his relationship to God changes because he's now under the umbrella of covenant fellowship because of the household dynamic of relationship here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus is just filled with gems that we often miss in the rapid read-through that we do annually, especially some of these more familiar passages. You know, familiarity breeds contempt, and we sometimes breeze through the Passover and Exodus accounts because we've read them so many times. But I want you to notice what it says in verses 48 and 49. This is the institution of the Passover. In verse 47, it says, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it," it being the Passover, "if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord." In other words, if a stranger says, "I want to be part of this community. I recognize that your God is the God. Look what he's done for you. I confess he is mighty indeed and works, and I want to worship him." So this is a person who wants to come into the community, a foreigner, mind you. "Let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." So here in Exodus chapter 12, we recognize that circumcision, based on these passages here, is not simply an ethnic marker. And in fact, I would just put that notion out of your mind. There are certainly historical evidences of other people groups practicing circumcision for hygiene reasons. But God gave it to the Israelites as a sign of covenant fellowship, not ethnic identification. It represented inclusion into the covenant community by any person who desired to draw near and their household. Don't miss that in Exodus chapter 12. If a person, a foreigner, would like to keep the Passover, let all his males be circumcised. Circumcision was a spiritual matter, an outward sign, not of an inward reality. Of course, for the new convert it was, which we've already agreed with earlier, that if someone comes to faith in Christ as a new convert who hadn't previously received the sign of baptism, we would baptize that person. But it's not a sign of an outward reality for any of those children, but of the expectation of the inward reality, which was faith in the promises of God. If circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality, it would have only been given to the believers. Yes, we would agree with that. If circumcision represented what was true about a person's heart, circumcision would have only been given to those of faith. Instead of covenant community, we would refer to it as the community of faith, which is what our Baptist brothers and sisters use to refer to the church, the community of faith. But the sign of circumcision was given to the covenant community as a marker for the spiritual reality it was intended to represent. Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4, we won't turn there. Those are the passages that say something to the effect of, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Because that's what circumcision is meant to point us to, is a right relationship with God. He's made promises that those who place their faith in him and believe in those promises and circumcise the foreskin of their heart will receive the righteousness by which they will live. Those are promises that God has made. As such, it was applied to those who belong to the covenant community, once again highlighting our term household, and those who sought to join the covenant community by faith, once again, and their households. Building our case here. I realize that IEG looks very confusing. The little small I is meant to be a subpoint, and for some reason the space disappeared. So I have not confused my Latin terms. Now, it's not IE and EG altogether. It's, for example, to converts and the children of their believers. So that's what we see in the Old Testament under the Abrahamic administration of the sign. Note also the originator, capital O, of the sign is God. God himself, the one who discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of men, who knows both whom he has called and whom he will justify and whom he will glorify, commanded that the sign be given to children, unbelieving children who were members of the covenant community. So the argument from today's camp that would separate circumcision and baptism, who would say that we wouldn't apply it to our children, to say that it doesn't make sense to apply the sign to covenant children, one would have to agree that God's design for covenant signs and seals is nonsensical. In other words, I'll put myself here in the seat. If I said, well, we can't apply the sign of covenant fellowship to unbelieving children because that wouldn't make any sense. We should reserve it for those who have faith. I would have to go back into the Old Testament and stand before the Lord and said, wait, don't give it to Abram and his sons. Esau is not going to believe. Jacob is, and Isaac is, and Ishmael isn't. And we need to wait until they come to faith before we administer the sign. But that's not how God intended it. And so once again, however we interpret this, wherever we land on this, we have to recognize that the originator of the sign of covenant fellowship is God, and his design for it was for believers and their children. Now, the new covenant sees the expansion of the Abrahamic promises growing, and I use the term here that Pastor Stewart has used in the sermon series in Hebrews especially, that the new covenant is bigger, better, and brighter. It is more inclusive in every way, and here are a few examples. In the old covenant, before is the term we use here, before, the people of God were essentially monoethnic. It was mostly the nation of Israel and a few foreigners who recognized the legitimacy of what they believed and joined them. But for the most part, in the Old Testament, we read about the nation of Israel. Now, the covenant people of God is global. Revelation 7:9, people from every language and nation and tribe and tongue. Before, the priests who mediated the covenant between the people and God died and needed to be replaced, and they had to make sacrifices annually and sacrifices for their own sins and basically everything else that Hebrew says is bad about the old covenant. But now Christ is our great high priest who never dies and made a once for all sacrifice and always lives to intercede and is able to save us to the uttermost. So it's bigger and better. Before, the covenant sign was only applied to males. Now, please forgive me for saying this. I don't mean to be unnecessarily crass, but the covenant sign was given where it was given to remind Abram and all the Jewish men to whom the sign was administered that the continuation of covenant family with God happens through the means that I mark off as being set apart for me. So every time Abram had a relationship with his wife, he was reminded of the covenant promise of God. So the wives participated in the covenant sign via the act of procreation, via intercourse, because that's how their relationship to the sign was dealt with. But in the New Testament, the sign is given to all God's children. And we see that especially in Acts chapter 2, as Peter quotes from Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out on men and women, young and old alike. So the new covenant is bigger, better, and brighter. It's more inclusive in every way. It would be a startling omission. And startling is, I am underselling this by a mile. It would be a startling omission if an entire demographic of the covenant community was suddenly cut off, no pun intended, without a word. All of a sudden, an entire wing of the family of God is removed from a relationship to him without so much as a peep from any of the biblical authors or from God himself. That would be a startling omission. Rather than being bigger, better, and brighter for young Jewish boy here, or for our children, it would be smaller, sadder, and result in them being separated from the promises of God. At least as far as the application of signs and seals is concerned. Now, of course, no theologically sound or well-meaning Baptist brother or sister would say, well, of course our children are cut off from God. We don't even bring them to church. Nobody would say that. Of course you bring your children to church and you expect that the preaching of the word and the family worship that you practice and the observation of the sacraments as they're given to professing believers and as others partake in the Lord's Supper, that they're going to have their intended effect, and you would expect that your child would come to faith. And that's absolutely true. However, what we believe here and what Scripture teaches and what our confessional standards teach is that the sign and seal of covenant fellowship applies to our children because of the household principle that we've seen already throughout the Old Testament and our survey of it. It would be a startling omission. Now, I'm going to, just for the sake of time, I may begin to move a little bit quicker through some of this, but the continuation of the Abrahamic promises to us. So drawing out this idea that the Bible is a covenantal book and we have a covenantal basis for our application of baptism to our children, we want to point to the fact that the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and its promises is continued in the new covenant through baptism. Number of ways that we would see this. The early New Testament texts point to the fact that those who were there at the birth of Jesus understood him as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. That's really important. It's not simply that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, he is, or of the prophets, he is, but specifically of the Abrahamic promises. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 together. We're going to take a moment to look at these because they're important. Part of our position rests on the fact that Christ is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises in particular. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, again, we're not very far removed from Christmas, so these will be familiar passages to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, excuse me, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins the New Testament. He begins his letter here, his book, by highlighting the fact that Jesus is specifically the son that God promised David, think 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the son that God promised Abraham, think Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22. Jesus is the fulfillment of promises made to Abraham. If we jump over to the book of Luke, Luke's first chapter, he has a number of things to say. Mary sings this song of praise, this Magnificat, as it's called. I would encourage you to read Mary's Magnificat with 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 open, Hannah's prayer to the Lord. They're almost identical, a number of brilliant theological connections that Mary makes in this praise to God for his blessing to her. But as she's singing this song to the Lord, notice what she says in verses 54 and 55. He, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. She sees the promise of Jesus as a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. This is God remembering his covenant promise to Abraham. Jumping ahead in Luke chapter 1, we come to Zechariah's prophecy. His tongue is loosed. He begins to speak. And here in verses 68 and 9, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That's Exodus language right there. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That's Davidic covenant right there. That's reflecting on Matthew 1:1. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old," jump down to verses 72 and 3, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant." What holy covenant? The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He sees Jesus as being a fulfillment of promises made to Abraham. The author to Hebrews recognizes that there might be some confusion here when we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of the new covenant and the obsolescence of the old. And he says, which covenant then is passed away? Because the author to the Hebrews talks about one of the old covenant passing away and being done away with. And so he asks the question for us, what thing is passed away? The author to the Hebrews is referring to the Mosaic covenant with its ceremonial regulations, and that's clear from the context. I've listed several chapters there that you can look at, but for time's sake, we're going to move on. The point is simply that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant that Jesus fulfills for us, and it's in the process of unfolding now because it is fundamentally a covenant of election. That is, it involved God's promise to provide Abraham with heirs, which are spiritual heirs. And the New Testament writers confirm this. It is only Abraham's spiritual descendants who are heirs of the covenant and inheritors of the promise that go with it. Galatians chapter 3 being a key text there. All this to say, a covenantal reading of Scripture recognizes the continuity of the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, which is the Church of God, throughout redemptive history. This is why we apply the sign of the covenant to our children. It is the consistent and biblical practice of God's people throughout redemptive history. Whatever the sign of covenant fellowship is, it has always been the biblical practice of God's people to apply it to the believing and their children. From the beginning, there's not a discontinuity between the old covenant and the signs and the new covenant and their signs. The new covenant sign, then, is baptism. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council shows us that circumcision is no longer the rite of entrance into the covenant community. They ask about this and they say, no, we don't need to do this. Now, there's a whole big debate about Timothy and why was Timothy circumcised? Poor Timothy. Have you guys thought about poor Timothy? Here, circumcision is done away with. The ceremonial law is abrogated. Paul refuses to circumcise Titus because he doesn't need to. And then Timothy comes along and Paul goes, hey, Timothy, listen, we've got to go on a trip together. But before we go, we got to take care of something. So we're not going to get into all that, all that's dealt with there in Acts chapter 15. The short version is he's dealing with the weaker brother principle, at that stage in redemptive history in the infancy of the church. Paul was making, concession for the believers or the people who would have had difficulty in that situation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he becomes all things to all people, and he invited Timothy to participate in that with him. But we do see in Acts 15 that circumcision is no longer the rite of entrance into the covenant community. Rather, it's baptism, which Jesus instituted on the Mount of Olives. And as such, again, we're just building on our argument here that the Bible is a covenantal book. The new covenant sign for the people of God, the entire covenant community, is baptism. And so this begs the question, aren't we making an argument from silence? So I want to go all the way back to the beginning of our time this morning and answer the question or the argument that covenantal baptism lacks clear instruction in the New Testament. Why is the New Testament silent on this issue? Again, Brian Holstrom's book is very helpful here. Ted Donnelly is very helpful here as he walks through the reasons why the Bible is silent. And in fact, he makes the case that the fact that the Bible is silent is one of the strongest cases for the practice of covenantal baptism. The fact that the Bible is silent on this is one of the strongest cases for the practice of baptizing the children of believers. One of the most prevalent arguments against covenantal baptism is the lack of clear instruction in the New Testament to baptize children. Again, looking back at our earlier comments, of course, the same could be said for a lack of instruction not to baptize children, which once again, if we were going to make a major paradigm change in the application of covenant signs and seals, we would expect the burden to be to tell us to stop rather than to tell us to continue. Our suggestion is that the silence in the New Testament is one of the strongest arguments in favor of it. The New Testament does not need to say anything that the Old Testament has said over and over and over and over and over again. While it's true that God does not speak explicitly on this issue in the New Testament, we have to remember that God only needs to speak once. So here's my example. If I told my children, when you wake up in the morning, I want you to make your bed. And they said, okay, I understand. And then the next day I said, don't forget, when you wake up in the morning, one of your morning responsibilities is to make your bed. Yeah, got it. And then the next week I say, hey, don't forget, last week we talked about this. I want you to make your bed in the morning when you wake up before you go to school. Okay, that's my chore. I got to make my bed. And then a month and a half later I say, you've been doing a really good job making your bed. I am so pleased that you've done that. Don't forget, make your bed every morning. Got it, Dad. That's what I'm going to do. And then months and months and months and months and months go by without me saying anything. And I go up to inspect my children's room and discover beds unmade everywhere. There's just sheets everywhere, blankets on the floor, stuffed animals strewn about everywhere. And I say, why didn't you make your bed? And they said, well, I thought because you hadn't told me in several months that now I didn't have to. Would I accept that as a reasonable response to a command that I had given several times previously? Would that be an acceptable to any of you parents out there? Would you go, you know what, you're right. In fact, it would be more ludicrous if I told my children every Monday morning to make their beds, and then I decided in my head that I no longer want them to make their beds, but I never told them. I just became silent on the issue. That would be more of a difficult pill for you to swallow, right? I go upstairs one morning and my child made their bed, and I said, what did you do that for? Well, you told me to make my bed for all last year. Every Monday morning you told me to make my bed. Yes, but now you don't make your bed. Well, you never told me not to. Well, you should have known because I haven't said anything in several months. That would seem somewhat absurd to you, wouldn't it? Well, that's, and again, please, I'm trying to be, I do want to be charitable and I don't want to build up straw men, but that's the posture that we're expected to take if we adopt a credo Baptist position. That the New Testament is silent on something that God was so explicit and clear about, which we've looked at throughout our survey of the Old Testament here this morning. That the sign is to be given to believers and their children It is not an ethnic marker, rather it is the sign of God's covenant promises to the community, not the community of faith, but the community of the covenant, those under the sphere of blessing from God. And it's to be administered faithfully, not out of an expectation that this one who receives it will come to faith and that one might not, so will withhold it, but rather because God has made promises to the people. In fact, don't miss this. The sign of circumcision, please, once again, forgive the crassness of the analogy. It's God's analogy, is to cut off the flesh of the foreskin. And if you don't, you are cut off from the people of God. Don't miss that. To fail to do the part of cutting off on our part results in being cut off from God. And the sign of baptism, which is the pouring of water, you've heard Pastor Stewart talk about this in some of the baptisms recently, it reminds us of the pouring out of God's wrath. And so the parallels that exist there are, if you don't cut off, I will cut you off. If you're not demonstrating the pouring out of the wrath, that's what you can expect. We baptize our children out of an expectation that God will be faithful to his promises, not that they're necessarily going to believe. That's never been the case. Yes. Yes, please.
I'm thinking that, God told Abraham in Genesis 17, said, what about my son Ishmael? And the Lord said, I have considered your son Ishmael. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So the Lord, even knowing that Ishmael was not part of the covenant, but because he was Abraham's son, he was to be baptized. I think that's one of the reasons why the confession says, I don't remember where, but on the issue of baptism, it is a serious sin.
Yes. Yes. To withhold it.
To neglect baptism.
It is. And again, we want to be charitably recognize that people from different perspectives have come to different conclusions here. But here at Christ Covenant Church is Reformed Presbyterian believers, and we're going to get to the confession. I'm glad John brought that up. It's in the next section after this. It's very explicit about our perspective and how serious it is. I do hope that I made that clear when we talked about Moses, right, leaving with his family to go back to Egypt and how seriously God took it. Absolutely. But that's that point that God knows the heart. He knew who he was going to make the promise with. He knew who was going to be in relationship with him. And yet he commanded that the sign be administered to both of them, irrespective. Josh, did you have a question? Yeah. No, what I mean by silence is the explicit command, baptize the children of believers. That's what I mean. Because the argument from the Credo Baptist position is the New Testament doesn't command us to baptize our children. Likewise, it doesn't command us to only baptize adults, as we've already mentioned. And we're going to talk about this next bit, which I think is helpful as well. I don't mean to imply that the New Testament is silent on the covenant connections. Colossians chapter 2 clearly makes explicit. I think Peter does as well. A number of places, not just in Acts, but in his epistle. So I think that the New Testament clearly connects the covenant relationship between God and his people across the line of redemptive history there at the cross. I mean to say that the silence is, there's not a black and white verse that says, make sure you baptize your children.
But to you and to your children.
Right.
That specific phrase.
And I totally agree. And it's a key verse for our position, but it does not say baptize your children. That's the argument that's made from the Credo Baptist position. I'm just trying to be honest about their perspective. There's nothing explicit that says baptize your children. That's all that I mean to say. Craig?
Yeah, I agree with you because the Baptist argument in that Acts 2 verses, it follows as many as are under an angel call.
Mm-hmm.
So they're emphasizing the election.
Mm-hmm.
So I think without the Old Testament, you didn't have F5 proving baptizing.
Sure. Yeah, without the Old Testament. Yeah, absolutely. But once again, and we didn't camp there, but the Old Testament covenant was a covenant of election as well. God chose. He was the initiator. And yet the sign, like John pointed out just a moment ago, was administered to everyone that were part of the covenant community, irrespective of their elect status, because God knows and we don't. Yeah. Just real quickly, Art. Yeah. Right.
It is a blessing. It's a sign and seal towards the covenant. But at the same time, you can be baptized, grow up as an adult, and be a baptized.
Right. Like Ishmael.
And so, yes. But Ishmael is still a child of Abraham.
Right.
By the old covenant, circumcised, that would make him a Jew. Now he went away from it, and then obviously he broke the covenant.
Right.
Away you go. And that argument would be, well, it's not, circumcision was essentially, it wasn't salvific because you still had to be an obedient Jew, but at the same time, it fulfilled the covenant of making you a part of Israel. Whereas baptism does not make you a son of Christ.
Right, but it.
You're not a believer. And that's.
And so that, yeah, I think the terminology here, the breakdown there is the issue of viewing circumcision as an ethnic marker, making them a Jew, which I would disagree with. Going back to our point earlier, it was about inclusion in the covenant community. And so not all Israel is Israel, and not all among the wheat field are wheat. There's the dynamic exists there the same. And I would look at Acts chapter 8 as an example in the New Testament against the Credo Baptist position, where you have Simon the magician who is baptized because he believed in the things Peter was saying, but turns out to be apostate. Yet he received the sign. So the argument that baptism is only given to those who have credible professions of faith or are really believers because of the purity of New Israel isn't a New Testament category. Stephen, I do see your hand. Just give me 1 second. Go ahead. I'm sure you've got something good to add here. Right. I think the answer is there in verse 5, in Acts 15, verse 5. It says some of the believers who are from the party of the Pharisees were saying they need to be circumcised in order to keep the law. And so the context of Acts chapter 15 is a very short period of time after Christ's ascension. And so we're in the infant stages of the church. And Acts chapter 15 itself is a matter of them reconciling how they make the transition from Mosaic to freedom in Christ, from the old covenant to the new. And so they're having the discussion out loud. Some are saying, we think they need to be circumcised, which there are some today who would say the same thing. And there were some who would say that you need to keep all of the ceremonial laws of Moses as well. The restorationists, for example, who would say things like that. And so that's been a perennial debate in the church. What parts of the old covenant are applicable to new covenant believers? And I think that what's happening there in chapter 15, verse 5, is some of the Pharisees, who, just to be generic about it, were the legalist party, were saying, if we're going to move forward, we got to keep doing what we were doing, plus Jesus. And the Jerusalem Council comes out and says, no, we don't. We don't have to do that. They don't need to adhere to this. Paul in Galatians says, if you have to be circumcised, you got to keep the whole thing. And so these things are all happening kind of in conjunction with one another. Let me press on here for the sake of time, these are good questions, and I hope that you're taking note of the discussion. I think that these are helpful things to think through, and I didn't imagine coming into this, I hope none of you did, that in 55 minutes we were going to hammer out covenant baptism and answer all the questions that could be asked. This is simply designed to give us an overview of our position in the biblical moorings upon which we establish our practice here at Christ Covenant Church of Covenant Baptism. Let me answer this question. Why are all the New Testament baptisms baptisms of adults? This is another common argument that's put forth by our Credo Baptist brothers and sisters. Well, if you read the New Testament, all the baptisms that we observe are baptisms of adults. And if that's the case, that's establishing a paradigm for baptizing people who profess faith in Christ rather than children. This is what we would expect, however. This is what I mean. The New Testament, the entire New Testament was written during the lifetime of the first generation of Christian believers. Every example of conversion that you see in the New Testament is of someone coming to faith in Christ and then getting baptized. Don't miss that parenthesis there, along with their household, and then living for Christ in faith. We would expect to see this, and we've already said at the outset of our time this morning that we believe that baptizing new converts to Christianity is biblical. What we don't have any evidence for in the New Testament, simply because the period of time during which it was written doesn't extend this far, we don't have the story of the Philippian jailer's children growing up and coming to faith. We don't have the story of Lydia's children growing up and coming to faith. We don't have the story of Cornelius' children growing up and coming to faith. And there is absolutely no evidence that those people were then baptized as adults. That's certainly not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does teach, however, that those who came to faith in Christ, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, they were baptized along with who? Their households. And so the issue, frankly, is totally irrelevant whether or not there were children there. It doesn't add weight to anybody's argument whether or not there were children in the Philippian jailer's household. What matters is that the apostles who administered the sign of new covenant belonging did so to his household, regardless of what that looks like. Because the household principle, which we established in the Old Testament, if a sojourner among you wants to keep the Passover, he must be circumcised and all the males in his household. This promise is for you and for your children, which Acts chapter 2, like Josh pointed out a minute ago. Those things have remained consistent throughout Scripture. And so we would expect to only see the baptism of adult believers in the New Testament, at least spoken about, because that's all that there were new converts. Again, I talked about Simon the magician already. The sign in the New Testament is not exclusively for the community of faith, but rather for the covenant of community, those to whom God has made promises. So we've got minus 30 seconds. We all know that he's not done, so I can keep going for another minute or two. Is that fair? All right. Let's just look. I just want to read these for us, and not make any comments. I just want to read these for us for the sake of reminding us what our confessional standards teach. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 94. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ, new converts, right? And obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. This is what our confession teaches. The larger catechism asks the same question. I'll skip question 165. Let's look at 166. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and to be baptized. Now, I love this next one. This is for all of us here to think about this upcoming year as we witness the baptism of children and new believers over the course of the next 12 months. I pray that we do. I'm sure we'll have kids born in our church this year. I'm sure that we'll see new believers. This question is so often overlooked. It's one that my wife and I love reading to our children before coming to worship for a baptism. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but not much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, in whom we are baptized, into whom, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. All the way back to Ephesians chapter 4. Westminster Confession of Faith, it looks like that cut off there at the bottom. Chapter 28, section 5, once again reminding us to be charitable. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person, bless you, can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Once again, our confession reminds us to be charitable in our application and understanding of this and the disagreements that we may have, because salvation is not so inseparably annexed to baptism that a person cannot be saved without it. Yet we believe it's so serious, like John pointed out, like Josh highlighted a moment ago, that we ought to think well about this and practice biblically what we're commended to in Scripture. So we will end there for the sake of time. I do apologize for running over by a couple minutes. Let me pray, and then we will turn ourselves loose to head our way over to worship. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us the sign and seal of your covenant promises, which we apply faithfully to our children, knowing that you have welcomed them into this covenant family here at this church. And we have a high expectation that you will call, effectually call, and draw to yourself those to whom the sign and seal has been administered. We trust, Lord, that you do all things well and that you know the heart of each person. And yet you are good to give us promises and blessings that we can look to, that we can improve upon, and that we can celebrate for the assurance of our salvation. I pray that now that as we turn from this classroom and head to the worship service, that you would bless our time in the word and singing and prayer and in confession as we hear from you speaking through your word to our hearts now. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.